Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek that we can gather together and worship you and meet corporately with others that have the same heart to want to exalt the Lord and to be conformed into your image. And we pray tonight that that would continue to take place, that you would transform us from the inside out as we study your word and as we allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us and conform us into your image. Pray tonight that we would see this portion as, again, the worship service, that as we're worshiping through the teaching of the Word, that there's never a time in which you are more exalted than through the teaching of the Bible, because the Bible exalts Jesus, it magnifies Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do that, that we would keep our minds focused on our passage, we wouldn't dwell upon to-do lists and things on our calendars, but we would fully devote ourselves tonight to the Bible itself. Let us be changed people tonight that will exit this sanctuary this evening because we've met with you. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray that you would draw them tonight to a saving knowledge of you. Those that have distanced themselves from the Lord because of decisions they've made that really haven't been pleasing to the Lord, that tonight we would repent of those and trust you. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 28. As you're turning there, you can pick up these cards in the foyer. They're question cards, and you can fill them out and then turn them in. And each Wednesday night, we usually answer a couple of them. I'm just going to look at two of them tonight, and then next time we'll look at a couple more. This first question is the Roman Empire dead, or is the Roman Empire the Roman Catholic Church? Book of Daniel and the Book of Revelation basically lays out that there's going to be a revision of the Roman Empire. There were actually four different empires. There was the Babylonian, there was the Medo-Persian, there was the Greek, and there was the Roman Empire. There's going to be a fifth empire, and it's going to be a revised Roman Empire. Now, this particular empire is going to be led by the Antichrist himself. The Antichrist is described in Revelation chapter 13. And in that 13th chapter, it makes clear that through the Antichrist, there is going to be one global economy. And I know that often the various presidents, prime ministers over there are always pushing towards this global economy. Well, eventually, it's going to be led by one individual. Along with that, there's going to be a global political empire. And then there's also going to be a global religious center and going to be led by the Antichrist himself. Now, in Revelation 13, it describes this entire system in which the Antichrist himself is going to declare himself to be God. This is all taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. And mentioned also in Daniel 7 and 11, and it just goes on and on. And so, again, yes, and I really believe that Revelation 17 describes Babylon, or this Roman Empire, as a religious system. And I do believe that the Catholic Church has definitely got a part in that religious system. Then Revelation 18 describes it as an economic system in which, again, all of the wealth of the world will be funneled and controlled by one individual. In Revelation 13, it says that you can't buy or sell unless you take the mark. So the Antichrist is going to be behind all of this. It will be a revised Roman Empire in which the Antichrist himself will control it. This next question is, besides praying as a church, is there anything else that we should be doing to stop the intrusion of the government in our faith? I'm talking specifically about orders and so forth, about Christians or pastors marrying same-sex couples, pastors turning sermons over to be censored. What should we do? I know one of the first things we need to do, we need to vote. And I think it's a tragic thing that I think this last election, I heard some figures like 2/3 of the people didn't vote. That's unbelievable. Shame on us. And really, shame on us if we're Christians and we're not registered to vote. Shame on us if we're registered to vote and we don't vote. I mean, we just celebrated yesterday Veterans Day. We got men and women that died so that we could vote and we don't vote. Shame on us. And so we sit around in our circles and we complain about who's in office and so forth. And I think the next question should be, did you vote? So I think voting is a very, very important thing. I think the next thing is that as a Christian, we should not be compromising. Of course, we're all aware of that particular husband and wife that owned that bakery in Oregon, Sweet Cakes, where they refused to make a cake for a lesbian couple. Well, they stood by their belief system. They stood by what they believed God would have them to do, and it cost them. So I think as a Christian, we need to vote, and we need to not compromise. There may come a time when this pastor is going to be starting a prison ministry, and I'm going to probably be in prison because eventually we'll probably be forced, we'll probably get a lawsuit against us by some same-sex couples that will be upset because we won't perform their marriage ceremony, and we won't. So we need to make sure that when we present the gospel, that we don't candy-coat it, we say what the Bible says. And we say it in love, but we're very firm about what the Bible says the gospel is. And so I think that that's one of the things that we need to do. We can also, when there's appeals, we give appeals. We have a ministry here, Salt and Light. We give appeals that when some bill comes up or some initiative or something comes up, we need to call our Congress or we need to email them. We need to call the Senate. We need to send an email. So there are those things that we could be doing. That when these certain things come up, there and I've heard different figures that one letter is equal to 1,000 votes. So when they get 5 or 6 emails, it means something. And we think, well, what's one person going to do? Well, you multiply that, and it does mean a lot. So we can sit by, and we can complain, and so forth, but we need to write to our Congress, need to write to our Senate. We need to, of course, be praying for these people. I mean, the Bible tells us in Timothy that if we pray for them, we can lead a quiet and tranquil life. And so, again, I know that if I wasn't praying, my blood pressure would pop my head. I mean, it's some of the stuff that's going on today. So we have to pray for these people. And then we need to take action ourselves. Make sure we're not compromising. Make sure that we actually are registered and we actually show up to vote. That's always important. It's kind of like the ministry questionnaire. It's a great thing to fill it out. It's quite another thing to turn it in. And so we need to make sure that we're following through ourselves, that we're doing what we can do. Now, in this nation of ours, we have freedom of religion and freedom of speech. It's unfortunate that the current administration doesn't hold to the Constitution like probably I do and some of you do. But our Constitution gives us the right. This nation was founded upon men and women that wanted to worship God freely. Now, there's a current group now that's trying to take that away. And so we need to stand for those things. We have the right to do so. We can do it in this nation. We should do it in this nation. We shouldn't just stand back and allow them to do these things. We need to speak up, and we need to be firm and loving about it. And then, of course, we must pray for them, and we must live it out ourselves. So I hope that answers the question. My blood pressure just went up 10 points, so let's get into our passage here tonight. 1 Samuel, thank you for raising my blood pressure. 1 Samuel chapter 28 tonight. We're going to look at this 28th chapter, and we, again, are winding our way through 1 Samuel, and so tonight this is 25 verses, so obviously we're not going to read this in the beginning, but let's pick it up in verse 6, and we'll get a good feel for where we're going. This is a very, very controversial passage, according to some. Verse 6 says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. And then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor.' And then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, and the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.'" Verse 9. "But the woman said to him, 'Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring up or bring about my death?' And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' Then the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground to do homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, neither through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Well, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." You know, as we think back over these chapters and we remember the beginning of Saul's ministry, the beginning of his calling, you know, a good beginning is no guarantee of a successful ending. We could safely say that by just looking at the life of Saul. Because Saul had a humble beginning. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. Saul was victorious in the first battle as he depended upon the Lord. As his men were trembling, he came in and said, "Quit trembling. Let's trust the Lord." And oh, he was absolutely victorious. But we come now to the last chapters of his life, and we could safely say that a good beginning is no guarantee for a successful ending. Was F.B. Meyer, at the closing of his life, said these words, "I don't want my life to end up in a swamp." That's a good way to describe it. Late president of Moody Bible Institute, William Culberson, used to pray, "Lord, help us to end well." And that's really what these closing chapters reveal to us. It's one of those poor examples that can teach us some important lessons. I think most of us like positive examples. Do what I do. Watch how I do this. But sometimes in the Bible shows us what we should not do. And that's unfortunately what we're learning about Saul, is what we should not do. Now, chapters 21 through 31 of Samuel is Saul exiles David. So David's on the run for approximately 10 years. In chapter 24, real quickly, David spares Saul's life. Chapter 25, David is insulted by Nabal and is about to wipe him out, but praise be to God that Abigail, his wife, came and stopped him from doing so. In chapter 26, David spares Saul's life a second time. But in chapter 27 that we looked at last week, we saw David's lapse of faith. David now looks at his life. He's been running from Saul for about 7 years or so. And he says, someday Saul's going to catch me. Someday my life is going to come to an end. So David decides to cross over into Philistine territory. And that's what he does. And there, as he gets over there, he begins to really just deceive Achish, who was the king of the Philistines. There's actually five different kings, and Achish was one of them. And David requests a city of Achish. He goes on to let Achish know that he's fighting battles, but he's fighting Israel, which was deception. And then he desired to let Achish know that he was there to fight with him, not against him. So David is deceiving Achish. Well, in this 28th chapter now, the Philistines now gather for battle. And boy, David finds himself in an interesting predicament. Because now they're going to go into battle, and it's expected that David would go with them. And David finds himself now, which side is he going to be on? And really, this was his own doings. But we come to this bizarre passage in which Saul calls up Samuel from the dead. He's not hearing from the Lord any longer. So what he does is he seeks out a medium in order to call up Samuel from the dead. Now, there's quite a few people, when you read the various commentaries, that really struggle with this 28th chapter. They say it really can't be Samuel, because when someone calls up someone from the dead, they're really not calling them up. They're calling up a familiar spirit. This is necromancy and some form of sorcery, and you're really not calling up the dead. But in this case, it really is Samuel, because in it, several times, it makes mention of the fact that it is Samuel. It actually says that it is. And so we see Saul now at the end of his life seeking direction on what to do. And boy, the answer God gives him isn't what he's looking for, that he's going to die the next day. And all of Israel will be taken with him. We get to the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel. Saul ends his life by consulting a witch and committing suicide on the battlefield. What a tragic end to a life that could have been so productive. So much could have happened. Here's how we're going to break it down tonight. In verses 1 and 2 is David's dilemma. David finds himself in a difficult position because he's been lying to Achish, and now Achish makes him his bodyguard and says, "You're going to go with me into battle." And David goes, "Okay, you'll see what I can do." And it's kind of evasive as to what he's saying. Then in verses 3 through 7, we have Saul gets no answer. He seeks God regarding this battle, but God doesn't answer him. So in verses 8 through 19, Saul then seeks an answer, goes to a witch, a medium, in order to seek direction. And then in verses 20 through 25, Saul responds to the answer he gets. And it's not really the answer he expects. But let's pick it up here in chapter 28, verse 1. Let's look at this dilemma of David. It says, "And now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel." Now, in those days, it takes us back to chapter 27, the chapter that we just looked at last week. And it's in that chapter that David is at a very low time in his life. He's lapsing in his faith. And though God has been faithful these 7 or 8 years, David finally comes to the conclusion in his own mind that someday Saul's going to get him. So in order to avoid this constant cat-and-mouse game, David decides the smartest thing for me to do is to cross over into Philistine territory. If I cross over there, Saul's going to stop chasing me. There's no way Saul's going to step over into Philistine territory. He has not been fighting the battles of the Lord, so he won't seek me, and I'll be safe, and I can live there until this whole thing just basically, you know, just dissolves. So that's exactly what David does. David crosses over, meets up with Achish, and he finds favor with this Philistine king to such a degree that in 1 Samuel 27:5, we read these words, "Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in a royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months." So David's staying there now, and things are going quite well. In order to sustain himself, David's going out during the day, and he's taking on various nations that are local. He tells Achish he's going into Judah, and he's going into Israel, and he's wiping out fellow Israelites, but it really isn't so. And David made sure that this story held up because he never left anyone alive. He would go in and wipe out everyone, didn't leave one person alive, take all of their booty, their livestock, and this is how David was sustaining himself and all of his men, possibly as many as 3,000 people, because David had 600 men, excluding their wives, their children, along with their friends, so some believe as many as 3,000 people David needed to sustain. So David was sustaining them through literally taking on the enemies of the Philistines, but leaving no one to tell the tale. So it tells us here in verse 1 that the Philistines gathered their army and their camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish now says to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." So he says, "David, by the way, when we go out to fight Israel, you're coming with me." And that's quite revealing. Because Achish obviously believes that David is going into Israel and he's wiping out portions of Israel. That David is living with the Philistines because he's tired of Israel, he's tired of Saul, he's cut ties with Israel, and now he has deserted and has come over to the Philistines and he's become one of the Philistines himself. So he just drops this little tidbit to David, says, by the way, we're going to war, you're coming with us. You're like one of us now. And I expect you to come and fight with us. Again, this is tragic. David has got himself into a mess. Because whose side is David really going to fight on? And you know, there's a lesson here that when we pull ourselves out of a trial and we don't allow the Lord to do it, we may get out of that situation, but I can assure you, it's going to come back and haunt us. We may get away with pulling ourselves out of a difficult situation through manipulation, through conniving, through deception, through all sorts of different means. We may say, I don't care what it takes, I'm getting out of this situation. I don't care what, I'm going to get out of this marriage. I don't care how I'm doing, I'm going to get out of this contract. I don't care what I have to do, I'm going to get out of this company, I'm going to get out of this job. And so you're able to finagle your way out. Oh boy, the repercussions of that sometimes will haunt us. So David now finds himself in a worse situation. He's right there living with the enemy. If the enemy knew his true intentions and knew that he was not wiping out Israel, that he was really against them, he was only hiding out there, they would have murdered David, would have killed all of his men. So David here is walking, as the expression goes, the razor's edge. He's living a double life. And you find out that people that commit sins like adultery or people that get into like gambling and all that, that they're always liars. They have to lie in order to keep up both lifestyles. They have to put on the front like they're not doing it, so they have to lie to do it. So they're basically living a double life. A person that's an adulterer is always a liar. Always. They have to be liars because they have to try to keep up both of these lives that they're attempting to live. A person that's a thief, a person that's involved in homosexuality, a person that's involved in forms of just debauchery, that they're always liars. And for a better term, we call them life-dominating sins. That's we kind of a phrase that we call them, because what it simply means is that every aspect of their life is affected by that sin. It isn't just that sin. Their relationships, the hypocrisy, the words that they say, all of it is tainted by the sin that they've given themselves over to. So David now finds himself in this difficult, difficult situation because of deception. So verse 2, David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Now, what does he mean by that? You'll find out what I can do. How do you take that? Because certainly David in a battle with Israel would not turn on Israel. So we've got to believe that David is being sarcastic in how he's responding to this, because there's no way that David is going to side with the Philistines against Israel, God's people. There's just no way. And then it gets further here where Achish then says to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Oh my gosh. This is a cartoon. His face would turn into a big heel right here. You know, he's like this heel, you know. Here's David just laying it on so thick that Achish goes, I got a position for you. You can be my personal bodyguard for life. You can be my BFF for life. You know, this is this relationship now that David is building with Achish. He's really just giving this guy the ultimate snow job. I mean, he's buying it. So here's David now in this situation. Got to go to battle. They've already assembled. David's going to go. David's going to be the bodyguard of Achish. They're going to go up against Israel. And so this brings us now to verses 3 through 7. Saul gets no answer. So in verse 3 it says, now Saul, or Samuel, was dead. And all of Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Now, it brings this up again for the second time. Back in chapter 25, verse 1, it mentioned that Samuel died and all of Israel lamented. Well, it's mentioned it a second time, and there's a reason why it's doing that. It's because it's basically saying there's no prophet in the land. Samuel was the prophet. He was the one in which he was like this water lily in this muck of Israel. He was this beautiful flower that was blooming in the midst of the muck. He was God's spokesman. He was God's prophet. He was God's judge. He was a unique individual. So he's dead. There had been this cutoff between the relationship of Samuel and Saul. And Samuel said, "You won't see me anymore." That's it. The relationship is over because of Saul's disobedience. But notice something else that it says here. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So it mentions that there wasn't any more occult practices there in the land of Israel. So you have God's prophet who is now gone, God's mouthpiece, and now it mentions that there isn't any spiritists, there isn't any palm readers, any of these, these conjurers, there's no more of these sorcerers in the land. So to know what God's will is, he had literally gone through and got rid of all the occult. Again, I mean, he literally had just cleaned it out. So, I mean, that's a good side. I mean, he's faithfully gotten rid of the occult practices, which God had warned Israel about. And so, I mean, we've got to hand it to Saul. He actually did that. But at the same time, he didn't thoroughly do it. Because if you drop down to verse 7, notice verse 7. We'll read this in just a moment. But verse 7 says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor.'" So right away they said, "Oh yeah, there's this one right over here." So though he had eradicated them, he had not fully eradicated these mediums and these sorcerers and so forth, because when he mentioned it right away, he said, "Oh yeah, there's so-and-so that lives over there." Now, what do we mean by mediums? The word medium literally means to mumble, is what it means. It's used of a water skin from its hollow sound. It was like they would take an animal skin and they would make it a bottle. That's how they would make it. And it would be like the sound that would come out of a hollow bottle that was made out of skins and make this muffled sort of noise, or from a jar or a bottle or a familiar spirit. It's that which descended from the belly of a conjurer. A spirit would enter the person and speak from their belly. This is where, so we get the idea of ventriloquist, is speaking from within. It's this voice that comes out of the depths, is what it is. And so a spiritist is properly the knowing one. It's a conjurer, a wizard, a magician. It's one that claims to know. They're in contact with demons is what it is. Familiar spirits is what they're dealing with. They're dealing with demons. And so it mentions in verse 4, "So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all of Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa." Now, Shunem is the valley of Jezreel. Now, some of you right away kind of know where this is. This is the valley just below Galilee. This is that fertile plain that's about 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean. Now, you'll recognize the name of it. This is called the Valley of Megiddo. This is that very, very famous plain in which the last battle of all battles will be fought. Revelation 19 describes that last battle that will be fought there in the Valley of Jezreel. It's there on Mount Carmel, which is just west of it, is this mountaintop. That's the mountain where, again, Elijah called down fire on the 450 prophets of Baal. As you stand on the mountain, you look over to the east, and as you look over to the east is this valley of Jezreel. This is the valley. It was Alexander the Great who referred to this valley as the world's most natural battlefield. It will be the last battle of battles will be fought there. Well, there's quite a few battles that Israel got themselves involved in, and this particular valley is one of those. We looked at it when we were going through the Judges, some of the battles that were fought in this area of Jezreel. So what happened was, is Gilboa was just about 5 miles south of where the Philistines were. The Philistines were about three quarters of the way up on the valley, and what they did was they stationed themselves from east to west, separating the north and the south of the valley of Jezreel. So what that meant was any of the Israelites that were north, they could not get down to help Israel because Israel was south of where the Philistines were. So they were basically cutting off the supply of men in the north. They first gathered all the men there, then they were going to declare war after they had sealed off the way for those in the north to come down to the south to help the Israelites. Now, also they use this Valley of Jezreel because it is a flat area, and that way the Philistines could use their chariots. I mean, Israel is a rocky place. It's got some hilly areas, but this particular area is just a very, very flat, flat area. So it's a flat area in which they could use their chariots in, and so it was just the ideal location to finally just deal with Israel once and for all. So in verse 5 we read, when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Boy, what a difference has happened in the life of Saul from when he began. Back in chapter 13, verse 7, when Israel saw the enemy, it says their hearts melted. But what Saul did was Saul says, don't be afraid. And he had this courage that came upon him from the Lord. And he got them to go in there and to take them on. And God victoriously gave the victory to Israel. But now we see the reverse. We see that Saul now is melting. And I suggest to you it's due to his lack of relationship with the Lord. He's not walking with the Lord. He's now being controlled by fear. Think about this for a moment. You got the Philistines that are declaring war, and guess who's with them now? David. David was Saul's enemy, but David never looked at Saul as his enemy. Saul always looked at David as an enemy, but David never looked at Saul as an enemy. So now you have David, the great giant killer, the great warrior, on the side of the Philistines, and they have declared war with Israel, and David's on their side. Imagine what's running through Saul's mind. That's it. It's over. I mean, it's one thing to have the Philistines, but to have David with the Philistines, I mean, this is unbeatable. I mean, there's absolutely no way that we can beat them. And again, all of the time, Saul has been taking on David. He's been chasing David all over the place. And so now he finally meets the enemy, and he doesn't know how to respond. He's falling apart. What a dangerous thing it is for us that so often, I think, within the church, we're fighting each other. We fight against brothers and sisters. We fight other churches. We get in all these fights. We don't realize that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual war that we're fighting. We're to be fighting against the enemy. And Saul has used all the resources and all the energy of Israel to attack someone that was actually on Israel's side, David. So when he now finally goes up against the enemy, he falls apart. He doesn't know what to do because he hasn't learned to fight the enemy. He hasn't been fighting the battle. So now David there is on the other side, and Saul just doesn't know what to do. So look at verse 6. And Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Again, 1 Samuel 8:18, God had warned Israel when they brought a new king on, and it wasn't really their will. God makes the statement. He says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Boy, that's coming to pass, isn't it? They're in a real tough spot, crying out to the Lord, but there's no response. God is not responding. And what we're going to see is that God is not only going to judge Saul and his three sons, he's also going to judge the nation of Israel. Because this is going to be a culmination of their disobedience in demanding a king. You see, sin desensitizes us to the Lord. When we're involved in sin and we're not right with God, we can't hear God's voice. And every once in a while, you know, you come across people that are just so desensitized to the Lord because they're so caught up in sin, they misunderstand what God is saying to them. You got someone that's in the process of divorce, they meet someone else that's getting divorced, they go, wow, God brought us together. God didn't bring you together. See, that's that thinking, that's that bizarre thinking, because we're not in tune with the Lord. We're not tight with the Lord. We're not in His Word. We're not walking in His Spirit. We don't know these things. So we thus conclude, oh, look at these circumstances. It must be the Lord. And they're basing all off circumstances instead of what the Bible says. So in this situation here, I mean, this is a big, big problem. He seeks the Lord and God doesn't respond. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. It's no wonder he can't hear the Lord. The Lord's left him because of his sin, his disobedience. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord pronounces judgment upon Saul because of his disobedience to the Word, because he wanted the approval of men rather than God's approval, and he was disobedient to the Word. So he simply says that there was no answer from the Lord either by dreams. And of course, Joseph is a great example in Genesis of the dreams that God gave him, and Daniel and so forth. And God could do that, but there wasn't any direction through dreams. There wasn't any through Urim. Now, Exodus 28:30 speaks about this. These were some stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest in which somehow they could determine God's will. It was a sort of a yes or no type of answer. So obviously he even consulted the priest as to what God would say or what direction God would give, but even in this case, there was no direction. And then it mentions are by prophets, and of course Samuel was the last prophet. So up to this point, there isn't anyone that's speaking on their behalf. Again, what God would really want Saul to do at this point is to get down on his knees and repent. That's what this whole thing has been leading up to. God is wanting Saul to humble himself and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But Saul's not doing it. And we're going to see this all the way to the end of his life. He won't do that. He will not repent. He will not turn from his ways to the Lord. So the Bible says, so Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. Isaiah 59:2 says it so clearly, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. So when we're seeking the Lord and we don't have an answer, and we can't seem to get an answer, one of the first things we should do is we should examine our hearts. We should say, Lord, is there sin in my life? I'm asking you about this, and then God may come to us and say, but you haven't done this. I've already told you what to do, but you won't do it. So you're asking for C and D, and you haven't obeyed A and B. You haven't done what I've asked you to do. So because of that, I'm not giving further direction until you obey me, until you submit to me. So here in this case, Saul has rejected God's word. He's rejected God. He's wanted people over God. And so God has basically turned him over to himself, and he's allowed him to have what he wants. And so verse 7 says, then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, well, behold, there's a woman who's a medium and indoor. So here he's eradicated, according to verse 3, he's eradicated all of these occult practices and all these sorcerers and mediums and so forth. But the moment he mentions, find one, they say, oh, there's so-and-so right over here. So right away his men knew exactly where there were ones. There was compromise going on. He had not totally eradicated them. And so it mentions a medium, and this is necromancy is the technical term for it. And it's the practice of communicating with the dead. And often people will attempt to communicate with the dead in order to predict the future, to find out what the future holds. Again, they're really not talking to that person, but they're really speaking back and forth with demons is what they're dealing with. They're not dealing with the person that is dead. And that's why this particular event so stands out, because this really is Samuel that's called up. Now, I'm just going to give you some verses on this, and I hope you jot these down, because the Bible really forbids this. This is a very, very dangerous, dangerous practice that people can fall into. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18 says, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live." Leviticus 19:31, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20, verse 6. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." Leviticus 20, verse 27. "Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is probably one of the stronger passages regarding the occult practices and so forth. And the Bible really forbids this. And again, I'm often amazed when you hear, every once in a while on Facebook, you'll have some Christian that will be sharing some astrological charts. And I'll tell you, if they're one of my friends on my Facebook, I give them both barrels when they do that. I share verses with them, and I usually get defriended, but that's okay. That's okay. I can live with that. It's so easier for me to live with that than to allow them to think that it's okay and to be dabbling in this stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." So we are to have nothing to do with such individuals. Now, the Bible refers to this as a woman who was a medium at Endor. Now, Endor is one of the moons in the universe in Star Wars, but this is not to be confused with that Endor. This is a different Endor, which is just outside the Valley of Jezreel. Actually, the name Endor actually means fountain of dwelling. That's what it means. Isn't that a nice name for it? Fountain of dwelling. I guess it depends on where you'll dwell, I guess it should be said. But it's really the fountain of deception is what it is. So in verses 9 through 19, Saul seeks an answer. So in verse 8 we read, "Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you.'" Now notice he disguised himself. And notice when he went by night. Interesting study, night scenes in the Bible. Can you think of some night scenes in the Bible? Judas left the Last Supper and it was night. You got John 3, Nicodemus came by night. Jesus was arrested at night. And here you got Saul disguising himself and traveling by night. Now, Endor, from where he was at, was about 10 to 12 miles. I didn't bring a map, but he actually had to cross through one of the camps of the Philistines in order to get there. So think about what he had. He had to risk his life to go seek direction from a witch. Imagine if he could have just knelt right there and prayed. He didn't have to go anywhere. He could have just knelt right there and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have rejected you. I have not walked with you. Imagine what God could have done. God could have forgiven Saul. And who knows what God would have done with Saul. He possibly would have had a longer kingdom reign. No, I don't really know. But he doesn't do that. So he comes by night, unwilling to humble himself. And he says, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. Look at verse 9. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? You know, I know this is going to sound kind of strange, but this could be called a good rebuke from a bad witch. I mean, it's almost kind of crazy, isn't it? But this bad witch is saying the right thing. And that's what's dangerous. It's when those in the occult and those that are being used by Satan say some right things. Because now they're saying some things that are true, along with the lies. Well, this witch was speaking the truth. She's actually rebuking Saul. She doesn't know it's Saul yet. But she's rebuking him. What are you trying to do? Don't you know it's against the law? Don't you know you're supposed to be following the law? Don't you know that I could get in trouble for what you're asking me to do? Don't you know that Saul has passed a law to eradicate all of these mediums and sorcerers and sorceresses, and you're trying to get me to do that? Don't you know there's... I really believe that this is a rebuke from the Lord is what it is. I believe that this witch unknowingly is rebuking Saul. She's reminding Saul of the very laws that he's enacted, he's put into motion, and she's reminding him of how wrong it is to do what he's asking her to do. He's the one that did it. So verse 10, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. I don't know what that contract or that commitment was worth. Not worth a whole lot, is it? I mean, here's a person here vowing by the Lord, and who someone has no problem disobeying the Lord, even killing the Lord's priests, 70-some priests of Nod, and attempting to kill David. I mean, there's no character here. There's no integrity at all. And so verse 11 says, the woman said, well, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. So she asked now, who is it that I should bring up? And so he mentions, he goes, I want to bring up Samuel. Isn't it interesting that we often don't appreciate those who have attempted to try and help us until they're gone? I mean, here, Saul is not even on talking terms with Samuel. And Samuel says, we're not even going to talk anymore, you know, till the day of my death. We're done. We're not talking anymore until I die. I mean, that's it. We're not talking anymore. So who does he call up? He could call up anyone. And who does he call up? The very one that's rebuked him, the very one that loved him, the very one that tried to show him the way, the very one he's grown to hate. But now when it gets down to wanting to know God's will and wanting to get right, who does he want to talk to? Samuel. He wants to talk to Samuel. Samuel's the one I want to talk to. That's the one that he's mocked and hated, and the very one that tried to save him. That's the one he wants now. Verse 12, and when the woman saw Samuel. Now, isn't that interesting? I underline that. There's no question as to who this is. The Bible even records it, that who she saw was Samuel. And it says that she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me, for you are Saul? Now, we keep in mind as we look at this, and I know we do this a lot as we're working through this particular book, when we went through Acts, this is an historical account of what took place. Now, in this, it is both descriptive and prescriptive. And in some of the writings that we look at, we are prescribed to do. When a person seeks the Lord, we should seek the Lord. But in the seeking of a medium, we are in no way prescribed to do that. And I think this is where the confusion comes, because people are freaking out and they say, well, this really couldn't be Samuel because the Bible forbids the seeking of mediums and bringing up people from the dead, and so this really can't be. But it is. But just because it is Samuel does not mean that the Bible prescribes what's taking place here. He is absolutely wrong in what he is doing. And we've just looked at quite a few verses that speak against it. He's absolutely wrong. But let's make some observations here in verse 12. First of all, the woman saw Samuel. That's what it says. It says that it is Samuel. In just a moment, Saul's not going to be confused at all. He knows that it's Samuel too. And even speaks with him. So there's no question as to who it is. Notice, secondly, she cried out with a loud voice. Notice her reaction. This is like something she's never experienced before. I mean, she's called up all sorts of individuals, but it's always been a familiar spirit or some demon imitating the person. It hasn't really been a big deal. But this one is a big deal. And this is something that she's never seen the likes of to such a degree that she cries out with a loud voice. But then notice also, thirdly, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. So through this, she recognized her eyes are open. And even though Saul he's not wearing his kingly garb, he's not with this long entourage of people, he's just with two other people, she looks right at him and recognizes, you are the king. You are Saul. And why are you deceiving me? So this is really, really different. Now, I don't have a problem with this being Samuel. I have a problem if someone reads into it and says, wow, well, Saul did it, maybe we can do it. That's not what it's saying. It's simply, again, simply describing what happened. It's descriptive but not prescriptive. We, of course, have a New Testament equivalent to this. It's quite interesting. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, when God the Father dispatched Elijah and Moses to be with Jesus, they were brought back from the dead. They met with Jesus there on the Mountain of Transfiguration. I believe what happened here is God the Father dispatched Samuel to see Saul to give him a message of judgment. That's what he did. He basically repeats what Samuel's already told them in chapter 15. So he comes back to say, I told you so. That's what he does. I mean, that's a great Halloween message. I mean, we'll use this next year for Halloween. Now, this is the real deal. So he basically raises them to rebuke him. Well, God raised up Moses and Elijah. They met with Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Again, the Bible does not advocate what's going on here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and this is the reason why it's not advocated. This is why it's simply described. It's not prescribed. In Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or on the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations, on those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. See, a person that turns to mediums is leaving their faith in the Lord. See, to consult a medium, you don't need faith. And God calls us to a life of faith. He calls us to a life of relationship and trust with the Lord. A person that goes to a medium, a person that goes to a sorcerer, again, just basically wipes out faith, and they now go to Satan himself for answers instead of seeking the Lord by faith. So it's basically the worship of another god is what it is. It's the eradication of faith and trust in God. It's no longer a personal relationship with God, but it's forsaking God, and it's the worship of another god is what it is. And that's what Saul has done. Verse 13 says, the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Now this divine being is a difficult word to define. And in each translation of the Bible does its best in attempting to encapsulate what it is. Some interpret it's a divine angel, it's exceeding, it's gods, it's great, it's judges, it's the mighty. It's just a difficult word. It's something supernatural. It's something that is not common that this woman is seeing. It's the likes that she's never seen before. And so she's attempting to describe it. It's outside of the human realm. And so she's attempting to describe this divine being, this supernatural figure, this mighty, this judge, this God, this exceedingly great one is what she's attempting to say. And so in verse 14, he said to her, well, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a rope. And notice this, Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Now, right away, Saul knew who it was. If I was Saul, I'd say, is his robe torn? Because I torn it back in chapter 15. I wonder if it's the same robe. I don't know. But notice he's wearing a robe. And you know, it's kind of interesting because robes in Scripture are symbolic of the raiment of the saints. That's what you see in Revelation, in their robes. And so this is really symbolic of someone that belongs to God, someone now that has new raiment, that has new garments, and someone that belongs to God is what it is. And so, again, he knew it was Samuel. Verse 15, and then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I don't know how it happened. Was there like this over the PA system? Samuel, you need to come back to earth. You know, God's calling him. He's there hanging out with Moses, having a good old time. He goes, yep, got to call you right now. Got to call you back. You know. So here he is. He's now dispatched. I believe God the Father sent Samuel on this assignment. And notice he wasn't really excited about it, to say the least. He says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Now, notice it says, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? If you're taking notes, jot down Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Because this is an event that Jesus describes. I don't believe it's a parable because in the parables, Jesus never gave names to people in parables. But in this particular account, he talks about a rich man and he talks about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he describes that when a person dies, there were two compartments. There was one compartment in which it was of the righteous. That's called Abraham's bosom. And the second was the place of torment for the unrighteous. So I believe this is a reference to the righteous compartment. He would have been at Abraham's bosom is what it's called. He was there with Abraham and with the saints of the Old Testament. It tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, that through the sacrifice of Christ, he set the captives free. That after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no longer this Abraham's bosom and there's no longer this other compartment. What there is our loved ones go to be with the Lord. When they die, they go to be with the Lord. Those that have rejected God go to hell. And even heaven, as we know it now, according to Revelation chapter 20, is going to change. Because God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And Revelation 20 tells us that hell is going to be swallowed up in the lake of fire. So hell will be replaced with the lake of fire, and heaven will be replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. So this is sort of this was the beginning. This is the place that God had created for the saints of the Old Testament until Jesus Christ had died on the cross and paid for the sins and paid the righteous demands for sins. They were held in this place called Abraham's bosom, and this is where Samuel was. So Saul answered, and again, if we look here at verse 15, seven personal pronouns. Again, Saul is full of himself. Let's look at these together. I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. This guy's got an eye problem, doesn't he? He's also got a me problem. He's got such an eye problem that no ophthalmologist can fix this. Only Jesus can fix this. This man is full of himself. Notice what he's concerned about. He's concerned about his personal safety. He's concerned about what's going to happen to him. He's not concerned about the fact that he has disobeyed God. He's brought a reproach on Israel. He has sinned against God. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. None of that is mentioned. All he cares about is himself. He's all concerned about everything that's coming upon him. And so in verse 16, Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" So what Samuel says to him, the Lord's your enemy. What do you want me to do? I mean, if God's your enemy, who's going to help you, folks? When God becomes your enemy, you're in big trouble. Because there's no person can help you. None can help you if God is our enemy. And he's basically saying, what do you want me to do? What is it that I can do? Look at verse 17. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. So he says, this is what God said through me. This is what I told you. So he calls him up to get a lecture. This is what he does. He goes, I told you this stuff. This is the thing I told you. And you were upset about it. I told you that God has taken the kingdom. Notice, he's done accordingly as he spoke through me. God has torn the kingdom out of your hand. This is 1 Samuel 15:28. And back in 15:28, God literally said, I'm ripping it right out of your hand. Not only that, God has given the kingdom to David and has given it to your neighbor, to David. Oh, he didn't want to hear this. He didn't want to hear that the kingdom was taken. He didn't want to hear that David now was the rightful king. He didn't want to hear that. Verse 18, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Now that's chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. God gave Saul one last chance. Go wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And then when he kept the spoils and all the prized possessions, he said it was the people's fault. It wasn't his. The people did it. They're the ones that wanted to do it. He would never own up to it. God had told Saul from the beginning that his primary plan was to deal with the Philistines, but he didn't do it. In 1 Samuel 9:16, he says, he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. He failed. He didn't do it. Instead, who was he attacking? David. Spending all of his energies and all of his efforts trying to get David instead of fighting the Lord's battle, which was the Philistines. Look at verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. So Israel would lose the battle to the Philistines. Oh, these are terrible, terrible words to Saul. And then he says, therefore tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Tomorrow is your last day. You and your three sons are going to join me. You're going to die tomorrow. Again, 1 Samuel 12:15 says, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your fathers. That's exactly what's happening. This is what God said would happen. That if they disobeyed the Lord would come against the leader, and he would also come against the people. Now, you've got to see some responsibility on the part of Israel here. Because Israel has not called for prayer. They've not called for repentance. We see no record of anyone confronting Saul. We see everybody gathering around Saul to become his BFF so they can get the blessings and the benefits from Saul. But no one's confronting Saul except for David. And now David's living with the enemy. So no one's come along. And you see this a lot today. You see this with a lot of the stars. I mean, Charlie Sheen, that guy is out there. I mean, it's, you know, here's a guy that these stars surround themselves with people that just agree with everything they say. Miley Cyrus, all these people that just have these people that just sit around them all the time and just feed their egos and just tell them what they want to hear. They're really not their friends. They're paid to be their friends. And they're really not their friends. And here, Israel's got to take responsibility here. Never rebuked him, never confronted him, never called for a prayer meeting. So God says, okay, on that day, I'll judge your leader and I'll judge you. And that's exactly what's taking place. Verses 20 through 25, Saul responds to the answer. And then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had not, eaten no food all day and all night. Now, what would we do if God told us tomorrow we would die? What would we say? What would we do? Well, I know what he does. He doesn't repent. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't do it at all. He just falls down and he's weeping over the consequences, over what's going to happen to him. Verse 21, the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified. And she said, and behold, your maidenservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hands and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidenservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on his bed. Verse 24. So the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread, and basically gave it to him or for him. You know, one person said it this way, it was a meal fit for a king. The trouble was, it was eaten by a man who was not fit to be a king. This man was not a king. This man was not God's man. He was not representing the Lord at all. Verse 25. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and then they arose and went away that night. I think of, again, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2. He came by night. We see Saul leaving by night. What a tragic thing. No repentance here. No repentance at all. Here's a man that the next day is going to die, along with his three sons. You would think that he would repent. You would think he'd cry out to the Lord, but he doesn't do it. And what's the application to this tonight? Saul's fall from God's will was due to the following errors. And I want to mention just four quick things as we close tonight. Number one, Saul walked in the light, 1 Samuel 9, 26 and 27, but Saul ended in the darkness, 1 Samuel 28, 25. It doesn't matter how well you start, it's how well you finish. Number two, Saul started with courage, 1 Samuel 11, 7, but Saul ended in darkness, 1 Samuel 28, 25. I read that wrong, didn't I? No, he started with courage, 1 Samuel 11, 7, and then he ended with fear, I'm sorry, chapter 28, verse 5. Number three, Saul disobeyed God's word, 1 Samuel 15. That was it right there. God gave him his last chance. He disobeyed God's word. And then lastly, number four, Saul started in wisdom through the instruction of Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, and Saul ended with folly through that of a witch, 1 Samuel 28. Boy, you look at that. That is the making of a disaster. Starting out well and finishing poorly. It matters not how well we start, it's how well we finish. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out tonight, Lord. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray for any here tonight that are toying with sin, playing with sin, that tonight they would repent of that. They would turn from that and follow you. I pray for any here tonight that have not trusted you, have not given their lives to you, that tonight they would turn from their way to God's way and put their faith in you. So I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken...